Well, Father, thank you for the opportunity again to come and to study your word. And Father, as we look this morning at the gospel, Lord, I just pray that you might instill it in our hearts again, remind us of the gospel, how important it is, what it is, what it means. And Father, may your Holy Spirit just guide us through this time. Father, may your Holy Spirit bless me and fill me and speak through me for your glory and for your honor and for the betterment of those that are listening. And we'll give you the thanks and the glory ahead of time. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you receive and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. Well, this is a passage that we're going to look at this morning, and as we've already mentioned, it speaks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's talked to us throughout this letter about many things of the Christian faith that are important, but here towards the end of his letter, he specifically wants to talk to us again about the gospel. As he moves into chapter 15, he's going to talk about the resurrection, the centerpiece of the gospel. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is an important chapter for us, for any church, just to be reminded again about the gospel and how important it is to us. Over the years, I've stood up here from time to time and shared my own story. And although I was sort of brought up in a church, I never really heard the gospel until I was a junior in college. And I only heard the gospel then because I happened to invite a couple of Christian students to my room one evening. And they came in and they presented to me the gospel. I rejected it at that point. But little did I know that there's no happenstance in God's economy. And those two students coming to my dorm room that evening was a divine appointment with God. And although it took several more years, here I am today, a product of the gospel. Now, when you think about the gospel, and I was thinking about that this week, and we look at the world outside of us, and we walk up to somebody and we might ask them, do you know what the gospel is? And, you know, they're going to look at you kind of funny, I think. They might associate the gospel with something having to do with Christianity. But for them, the word gospel would be a pretty archaic term. It's kind of old and outdated, as they think a lot of things about Christianity are old and outdated. But as I was thinking about that this week, I wonder if many Christians inside the church don't think the same thing. Now, we don't think that the gospel is kind of an archaic term, that it's kind of old and outdated, and that, you know, as some churches believe, you know, we've got to come up with a new marketing plan, some way to make salvation and the gospel and Jesus Christ more interesting to those out there. The church needs a new marketing plan when it comes to the gospel. Have we discounted the gospel in our churches because of that? Have we discounted the gospel and the power of the gospel in our own life? Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was one of Jesus' earliest statements as he came upon the scene, as he began his ministry, as he talked to these multitudes that were gathered around him in Galilee. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, we know the word gospel means good news. And so basically what Jesus was saying was, repent and believe in the good news. To those Jews living in Galilee at that time and listening to Jesus on that day, they already knew or already had the idea of good news because it was already contained in their scriptures. The good news is proclaimed in our Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah says this, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of happiness, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And so there's an example in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah of a proclamation of good news, a proclamation of the gospel. The good news about the reign of the Lord who brings peace and happiness and salvation. And you may remember what the angel of the Lord said to the shepherds on the night that Jesus was born. What did that angel say to the shepherds? The angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. The angel said to the shepherds, I bring you good tidings, I bring you good news, I bring you the gospel. The gospel of great joy, which will be to all people. The angel goes on to say, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so the angel is telling these shepherds that the good news spoken centuries before through the prophet Isaiah is now being fulfilled in this little child who has been born that day down in the city of Bethlehem. And so what the angel is saying to these shepherds is the gospel now has been born. So the gospel is not just a theological concept. The gospel is a person. Born to you this day in Bethlehem is a Savior, Christ the Lord. And that was the good news that the angel was bringing to the shepherds. And so the good news is actually in Jesus Christ. And indeed, without him, as we live through our days, without him, we have really nothing to look forward to except bad news. Because without him, there's no atonement and forgiveness of our sins. We're lost forever. We are without hope, destined to an eternity of fire and gnashing of teeth. And so when Jesus said those words to the Galileans that day up there in Galilee, basically what he was saying was, repent and believe in me, for I am the good news. I am the Savior. I am the Christ. I am the one who brings peace and happiness and salvation. And now here, Paul to the Corinthian church wants to declare to them again, it says there in verse 1, the gospel which I preached to you. He says it again there in verse 2. He says, the word which I preached to you. And so he's twice in these first two verses, he's talking about preaching to them the gospel, the word. And he wants to declare it to them again, remind them of the importance of the gospel. And I think that's a good place for us to start this morning, talking about the preaching of the gospel. Paul says twice in those two verses, I preach to you the gospel. He did that approximately 3 years prior to writing this letter, when he had first come to Corinth and he'd entered into that city and he brought the gospel to the city of Corinth. He says, I preached it to you. If you go back to chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, if you've got your Bible open, Paul says there in verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. This is an important principle, I think, when it comes to the gospel. Paul says that he was sent to preach the gospel. And then notice what he says next. He says, not with wisdom of words. In other words, not with some kind of fancy marketing program, laser show, or PowerPoint presentation. Later on in chapter 2, Paul says, I did not come with excellence of speech or persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul says, I came to you, I really wasn't much of a communicator, I really wasn't much of a fancy speaker, I didn't have any kind of slideshow to show you or anything like that. He says, basically, I preached the gospel. And why did he just preach the gospel? Because he says it's the power of God. It's the power of God. There's power in the gospel. And there's still power in the gospel today, just as there was power in the gospel back then. I read to you this morning from Romans chapter 1, and in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so there in that verse, Paul connects the gospel with the power of God to salvation for all of those who believe in the preaching of the gospel. And so there's power in the gospel. And what Paul's saying to us, I think, is that all we have to do is preach it. We just got to get it out there. Because there's power in it. Power to save people. It's been doing the same thing it did back then. It's been doing the same thing for the centuries that have followed. It's just saving people. Further along in Romans in chapter 10, Paul writes, how will people believe if they do not hear? And how will they hear if there's no preachers? And so we must not be deceived, my friends. The gospel has the almighty power of God behind it. And all we have to do is preach it. All we have to do is preach it. And that's what Paul is reminding them there in those first two verses of chapter 15. The gospel which I preached to you. So, I guess we could ask then, what is the gospel? Paul says there in verse 1, more of the brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you were also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered it to you, first of all, that which I also received. We'll stop right there for a second. So Paul says there, I delivered to you the gospel that I also received. And he says, first of all, and I think the New King James anyway doesn't quite get the gist of what Paul's saying here. He's saying, when I came to Corinth, he said, I didn't preach to you the gospel first of all. In other words, that was the very first thing I did, although it certainly wasn't the last thing he did. I'm sure it was pretty close to the first thing he did. But what he's saying here is, I preached you the gospel, which is of first importance. I preached you the gospel because it was the most important thing I could do. And he says, I preached that to you, which I received. How did Paul receive the gospel? Do you know how Paul received the gospel? How? By direct revelation from Jesus. He received it from direct revelation from Jesus. Paul tells us that in his letter to the Galatians. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so maybe that gives us a little insight how there's power in the gospel. because Paul got it directly from Jesus. And so he's telling these Corinthians, hey, what I received directly from Jesus, I delivered it to you. And so what was it he delivered to them? Well, we can see from these verses that there's basically three elements to the gospel. The first one there is found in verse 3. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Now, if you look at that phrase there, it's kind of interesting to me that that Paul starts the gospel with Jesus' death. He doesn't say anything about his birth. He doesn't say anything about his life up to that point. He doesn't say anything about the miracles that Jesus did. He doesn't say anything about the wonderful teaching that Jesus gave on certain subjects. No, he says the gospel begins with the cross. Just kind of interesting, I think. The gospel begins with the cross. And not only that Jesus died, that really wouldn't be extraordinarily good news to us, that he died, because all of us died, or all of us die. I'm not dead yet, but all of us die, right? So Jesus just dying really shouldn't be good news per se. But the fact is he died for our sins. And that makes all the difference in the world. He died for our sins. Other places in the New Testament, it does say that he died for us, and he did. But I think more specifically, we need to understand in the context of the gospel that he died for our sins. Why? Because we're not good people. We're sinners. And so we needed a Savior. And so Jesus came and died for our sins. Back in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, centuries before it happened, looking forward to Jesus' death, he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was buried for our iniquities. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John writes that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is one of the critical doctrines of our Christian faith. The word propitiation is notably a theological word, a word that means appeasement or satisfaction. So God sent his Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus sent his Son to die on the cross to satisfy his demands for justice. He satisfied God's holy wrath against our sin. He was the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction. When he died on the cross, God's justice was satisfied. His wrath was turned away from our sin. Even in the Old Testament sacrificial system, we see this idea of satisfaction in what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. You remember on the Day of Atonement, the priest went into the Holy of Holies, and inside the Holy of Holies there was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was basically a rectangular wooden box overlaid with gold. And inside the Ark, there was several important artifacts, but probably the most important as far as the gospel is concerned was that it contained the two tablets of stone that Moses had taken down from the mountain of God, and they contained the Ten Commandments. They were inside the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was a lid that was called the mercy seat. And then above the mercy seat was the glory cloud of God, where God dwelt among his people in the Holy of Holies, just above the Ark of the Covenant. And so where did the high priest sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed animal when he came in on the Day of Atonement to make to make atonement for the sins of the people. Where did he sprinkle the blood?
On the seat.
He sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And so there we have a picture of the blood coming between God above and the law below. And we could say the broken law, because the priest was coming in to atone for the sins of the people because throughout the year they had broken the law. And so he sprinkles the blood in between God and in between the law. And that blood satisfies God's wrath. And it satisfies his demands for justice. But only for 1 year, right? They had to do the whole process over again the next year. And so the blood of the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament satisfied the demands of God's justice and satisfied his wrath, but only temporarily for a year. But it was always looking forward, right, to the true Lamb of God, whose blood would be the propitiation for our sins once for all time. Jesus died for our sins. Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words notes this when it comes to the word propitiation. It says, quote, through the satisfactory sacrifice of Christ, he who believes upon him is by God's own act delivered from justly deserved wrath and comes under the covenant of grace. And so that's what Christ dying for our sins did. It satisfied God's justly deserved wrath. It delivered us from that wrath. And it brought us under the covenant of God's grace. Certainly that's good news. Christ's death accomplished something for us. It satisfied God's demands and satisfied his wrath. As John the Baptist declared when he saw Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's the first element. Jesus died for our sins. The second is found there in verse 4. He was buried. He was buried. Now, when I was looking at this one this week, I was wondering, you know, how is it that Jesus being buried is good news? I mean, I understand it's good news because he died for our sins, and I understand it's good news because after he died, he rose from the dead. But I had a hard time understanding how him being buried was part of the good news. I went to several commentaries, and I looked at their thoughts this week for some insight, and even the commentaries that I looked at didn't really answer that question for me. It seemed like maybe they were struggling with it too. I don't know. But the commentaries I read, it just wasn't confirming with my spirit. I thought there was something else. And so I was thinking about it this week and praying about it. And finally the Holy Spirit led me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus is called the captain of our salvation. The captain of our salvation. Some other translations say that he is the pioneer of our salvation. He is the founder of our salvation. And one even says he is the author of our salvation. As I was looking at those, I was drawn to the idea of a pioneer of our salvation or the captain of our salvation. Because the word pioneer relays the thought of the one who steps out and leads the way. He is the trailblazer. And so I like the idea of Jesus being the pioneer or captain of our salvation, in that he is the trailblazer. And what that means is that he blazes the trail of salvation. And through the gospel, he blazes this trail through the cross, down through the grave, and then up out of the grave, and eventually up into heaven. And you see, he led that. He was the first one. He was the pioneer that went along that trail. And it's good news it's good news for us because that's the same trail that we follow. Yes. Do you realize that when Jesus died, Jesus says, or the Bible says, when Jesus died, he yielded up his spirit. He yielded up his spirit. Now, that kind of hit me this week too, again, because I've read that over and over again, and I know, you know, Jesus yielded up his spirit. But then the Bible says that Joseph of Arimathea came and he got permission from Pilate, and he came and he retrieved the body of Jesus. And then he and Nicodemus prepared the body. They laid it in the tomb and they put a large stone over the front of the tomb. And so in my mind, all of these years, I'm thinking, okay, Jesus went into the tomb, body, soul, and spirit. But that's not what happened. You see, he yielded up his spirit at the moment of his death. And so when Joseph of Arimathea came along and retrieved the body, it was just the body that went into the grave. Then 3 days later, when the body was resurrected, it was reunited with Jesus' spirit, you see. And so when the apostles saw Jesus walking around, they knew who it was, but it wasn't his same body, was it? It was a resurrected body that he was walking around in. And as Paul is going to say here later in chapter 15 about the body, mortality took on immortality. And you see, that's exactly the trail that we take, the same trail that Jesus blazed. When we die, the Bible tells us that our spirit immediately leaves our body. And where does it go? Home to be with the Lord. What happens to our body? It is retrieved and it was buried. It's buried. It goes into the grave, right? But the Bible promises that someday God is going to call our bodies out of the grave and they're going to be reunited with our spirit. But our bodies are not going to be the same, are they? They're going to be resurrected bodies as well, so that they can live in heaven forever. Mortality is going to take on immortality. And so it's a wonderful thing that Jesus, after his death, his body was buried, because that's what's going to happen to us. What would have happened if Jesus had started out on this trail and all of a sudden he says, hey, I'm going this way. You guys are going that way. And hey, good luck. You know, that wouldn't be good news, right? It's good news because we're following the same trail that Jesus, as the pioneer of our salvation, he first traveled. And so it's an important part of the gospel that he was buried after he died. That's good news for me. And then finally, the third element. He rose again the third day. And Paul says that there again in verse 4. He rose again the third day. Now, Paul in chapter 15 here, he doesn't lay out any kind of elaborate case for the resurrection, other than to say that Jesus was seen by all kinds of people after his death, after his resurrection. And you know, that's probably the best case he could lay out. And that should be good news for us, that Jesus was seen by a whole bunch of people after his death and burial. He says there in verse 5 that he was seen by Peter and then the 12. Goes on to say in verse 6 that he was seen by over 500 brethren all at one time. And he says many of these brethren are still alive. Hey, go talk to them if you don't believe me. And then in verse 7, he says after that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. And then in verse 8, Paul says, and oh, by the way, I saw him alive as well. Most likely talking about his time on the road to Damascus when Jesus came and brought him into the ministry. In Acts chapter 1, in his role as investigative reporter, Luke writes in the first part of Acts chapter 1 that Jesus also presented himself alive to his apostles over a period of 40 days before his ascension. And so why is the resurrection good news for us? Well, going back to Hebrews chapter 2 again, the author writes that through Jesus' death and subsequently his burial and resurrection, he destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to its bondage. And so Jesus' resurrection destroyed the power and the fear of death. As our trailblazer, if Jesus conquered death, then so shall we. The power of death has been destroyed. The fear of death has been destroyed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the gospel lives or dies on these three elements. And they're not just, as I mentioned earlier, doctrinal points. They're not just philosophies. They're not made for movie scripts. They are simple, hard-nosed facts that occurred in history. They actually occurred in history. And they can't be denied or evaded. And these hard-nosed facts have changed the history of the world, giving the hopeless hope. And so that's at the heart of the gospel. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, a couple things that I also want us to see about the gospel that Paul mentions in these first opening verses. There's two things that the gospel does for us even today, right now. And the first one, he says there at the end of verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you also receive, and in which you stand. In which you stand. You see, the gospel provides for us firm ground on which we can stand as we daily face the uncertainties and challenges of our life. We can stand on the gospel when the contrary winds blow in our face, or when the fiery darts of the devil are being shot our way. When you believe that Jesus satisfied God's justice and wrath and has forgiven your sins for Christ's sake, when you believe that God loves you and has accepted you as his child, when you believe that he is working in you by the power of his resurrected life to enable you to love and to live as you ought to live, and gives you the power to say no when you need to say no, you have a place to stand that can handle anything. Because we believe the gospel. We believe that this is only temporary. Now, I don't know how you feel when you hear about and you experience runaway inflation, rumors of nuclear war breaking out in the Ukraine, another cantankerous election cycle coming our way. I don't know how you feel when you think about insecure borders, the woke mentality that is sweeping our country, and the after effects of the pandemic. How does all of that make you feel? Well, in spite of all of those things, you see, the gospel gives us a firm place to stand. For the gospel says, in spite of these things, we are safe. We are safe. We've exchanged fear for faith. We've exchanged uncertainty for certainty. And it's all because of the good news we've received in Christ. Secondly, Paul says there in verse 2, by which you also are saved. Notice that Paul writes this in the present tense. He doesn't say, by which you were saved. And indeed, that was a time in our lives when we were saved. It's the moment that God delivered us from his wrath and put us under the covenant of his grace, the moment that we were saved. That was part of the gospel. But Paul's not looking to the future either. He doesn't say, by which you will be saved. There's a time coming when we will be saved, and that's the moment we enter into glory. We will be saved. But no, Paul's writing in the present tense here. He's saying, by which you are saved. Some translations, I think, get to it a little better when they say, are being saved, by which you are being saved. You see, we are being saved by the gospel right now. And so you might ask, how does that happen? Well, you see, the gospel gives us a pattern for our own life as we work out, the Bible says, work out our salvation. And so what is the pattern that it gives us? Well, first of all, we need to die. We need to die to ourselves. And then secondly, we need to bury our sins. Put them away from us. Throw dirt on them and not dig them up. You see, so we need to die to ourselves. We need to learn that on a daily basis, to die to ourselves, and then to learn to bury our sins. And then thirdly, we need to learn to live in the resurrected life. We can only do that by following the pattern that the gospel gives us. First dying and then burying our sins, and then on a daily basis living this new resurrected life that we have through the gospel, through our belief in Jesus Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so that's why Paul says there, we are being saved by the gospel if we are following that pattern. Death, burial, and resurrection. One last thing concerning the gospel. It's a conditional thing, this gospel. Paul says there, I preach to you which you also received and which you stand, by which you also are saved. And then here's the conditional word. If, right? If. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed in vain. Now, Paul's not implying that we're in danger of losing our salvation. But rather, I think Paul's saying, as Charles Hodge notes, Paul's saying, quote, the gospel saves you if you hold firmly to the gospel that I preach to you. If you hold firmly to the gospel that I preach to you. In other words, it's a warning against a non-saving faith. Or a useless faith, as the word vain there implies. You see, the New Testament always talks about salvation in terms of endurance. Always in terms of getting to the end. Evidence or endurance is endurance to the end is the true evidence of true salvation. You remember the parable of the sower? Jesus speaks of the gospel falling on stony hearts. But when tribulation comes, they immediately stumble. And it says there, Jesus says, enduring only for a time. And then he also speaks of the gospel falling on thorny hearts, where the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches quickly choke out the gospel so that it becomes unfruitful in Mark chapter 4. On the other hand, Jesus warned his disciples, and you will be hated for all my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And then going back to Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews speaking of our salvation, the writer says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our consolation. And consolation is just another word for salvation. If we hold the beginning of our consolation steadfast to the end. And so, is your belief in the gospel? Are you holding fast to the gospel in your life? Hold fast all the way to the end. Then you will be saved. 2022 has been a stark reminder for me that eventually all of us face death, right? In January, a longtime member of this church and a brother in the faith, Gerald Wynn, passed away. Cynthia's dad passed away in February, my mom in July, and I just had an old high school friend pass away just a couple weeks ago. all in the first 9 months of the year. And you see, in the beginning of this chapter, the Apostle Paul brings us face to face with this great reality of life, one that is even more certain than taxes, and that is death. But you see, in Christ, we no longer need to fear death nor the power of death. But the key is in Christ, right? The key is in Christ and not in our sins. For if we die in our sins, then the Bible teaches we will spend eternity in hell, separated from God. But if we die in Christ, we will spend eternity in heaven. And so how do we die in Christ rather than in our sins? Well, we do what Jesus said. Where is it? Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in me. In my death, burial, and resurrection. That's how we die in Christ. Believing that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross satisfied God's justice and delivered us from his justly deserved wrath. By believing that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. God loves you and does not want you to die in your sins. In Christ, he has provided a way to come to him pure and holy. We don't need a new marketing plan, do we? For the gospel is as relevant today as it has ever been, for it is the power unto salvation. I mentioned early on that I missed my opportunity that evening during my junior year in college, and I am so grateful I still was alive 11 years later when I finally believed in the gospel. Amen. Don't miss the opportunity today if God's speaking to your heart. Tomorrow is never guaranteed. Believe in the good news today, for tomorrow it may be too late. Amen.
Amen. Amen.